Well, this Sunday and next Sunday, I'm privileged to be here with you and to explore with you the theme of worship. And I'm looking forward to that opportunity to do so because this, I think, is one of the most important subjects in all the world that we could discuss. I'm sure some of you are saying, well, what do you think we've been doing all morning here? It says right on your bulletin, morning worship service. And it's true, we have been worshiping. And I want to say I've enjoyed it very much, both in this service and the previous one. There was indeed a great sense of worship. But it's not always so, and it may appear that way to us. But in the eyes of God, a worship service could be very visibly successful in the eyes of men, but not as God sees it, because He sees more than we see, and He hears more than we hear. Let me read to you a description of God's reaction to a worship service held a number of years ago. It's actually recorded in the first chapter of the prophet Isaiah. And in that, God speaks, and He says, "When you come to appear before Me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of My courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to Me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts My soul hates. They've become a burden to Me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide My eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of My sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. And plead the case of the widow." Now, I think those words would indicate at least that God looks at a worship service in somewhat different light than we do because He reads the hearts. And those words make clear that worship is not, therefore, something that you do. It isn't what you make your body do, either in singing or kneeling or whatever. But worship clearly consists of what you are. Not what your body does, but what your heart feels. And it's that aspect of worship which I want to explore with you this morning. You know, it's rather startling to understand or realize that everybody worships. Everybody. Everywhere. All the time. Because worship is the fundamental drive of life. Atheists worship, infidels worship, skeptics worship, liberals and Democrats even, lawyers and insurance agents and IRS people, they all worship, Republicans as well. You see, worship is the difference, the fundamental difference between humans and animals. Animals do not worship. They have no sense of the beyond. It's in men that God has placed eternity in their hearts, as the book of Ecclesiastes tells us. And it's that sense of the numinous, that sense of the beyond that causes men everywhere to worship something, if not to the true God, a God of their own composition, which we'll look at in just a moment. But worship, you see, is a universal phenomenon. And we need to understand it in those terms. Worship, of course, the word comes from the Old English worth-ship, ascribing worth or value to something or someone. Now, clearly there are two forms of worship. From the Christian point of view, there's true worship and there is false worship. And all the worship of all the peoples of the earth fall into those two categories. True worship, as we would understand it, is to attribute worth to a real being, one who is truly there and who is truly worthy. Dr. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book during his lifetime called The God Who Is There. And his point was that though he's invisible to our eyes, there is a God who's there. And the function of believers is to learn what he's like and then to acknowledge that, to ascribe worth to him, to reflect upon the value and the being and character of God. Now, that's true worship. False worship, on the other hand, is to attribute worth to an illusion, which is not there, really, or which is not worthy, some idea or concept that is really not worthy of worship because it is merely an imaginary idea. Now, in the ancient world, this usually took the form, as you know, of idols or images. People put up a representation of a god, usually in the form of a human being or some animal. And they worshiped that. They ascribed worth to it. They saw it as of value in their lives, that it did something for them. It either helped them in some way, helping their crops to grow or their children to be born, or it protected them from some other danger or evil. And so they ascribed worth to these images, these speechless images and idols that they bowed down before. In some forms, they worship deceitful spirits. No, sometimes they didn't use a visible image, but they bowed down before an invisible spirit being. The American Indians did this. I have in my study at home a portrait of three Blackfoot Indians on horseback, worshiping the rising of the sun with their arms outstretched and their faces turned up to the sun. And they saw the sun as a spirit being. They likewise worshiped the spirits of the mountains and the spirits of the waters and so forth. And they projected this idea of some being that's there that they could not see but which they bowed before in worship. Now, in our modern world, men also worship. Everybody does. Either they worship the true God or they worship some idealized view of themselves. It's amazing how many millions of people really worship themselves. Many of you know the bold words of the poem Invictus that starts out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. Well, that's a worship of self. And there are millions who are engaged in that kind of worship today. Or sometimes worship is expressed in bowing down or looking to some projected exaggeration of a living person. We idolize people. We make idols of movie stars and rock stars and athletes and so forth. And we imagine what they're like. And then we worship that image. We ascribe worth to that. And it becomes a driving force in our lives. There are millions, perhaps billions today like that. It's amazing to me how many people are still worshiping Elvis Presley. And if you read some of this of the cheap newspapers, the journals that are published today, they're telling us that he's still alive somewhere. And you see him, pictures of him every now and then, some shopping center that he visits, and the king is still with us. Well, this is a form of worship. It's ascribing value to him. There are people today caught up in the New Age movement who worship invisible sources of power. strange spirit beings that they say appear to them and give them certain advantages over other people or insights into the secrets of life. And this form of worship is widespread in our day today. I offer this only to show to you that worship is indeed a universal practice. Everybody does it. The only question is, do you worship truly, or is it a false form of worship? Now, I think it becomes apparent from this that worship, therefore, is continually happening to us. It underlies every action and every attitude that we manifest. It colors all of our life. It goes far beyond just an hour or two on a Sunday morning or any other day of the week. It touches us all the time. Everything we do springs from some concept of where we get our value and what is important and valuable to us. And that is described only under the term of worship. Now, whether it's true or false, worship is the driving force of human existence. And when you lose it, when anyone loses it, whether it's true or whether it's false worship, all the glow goes out of life. Life becomes dull and drab and cheerless. We sink into despair. Life appears to be no longer worth the living. And it all indicates that worship, whatever it was, is the most important and fundamental aspect of our existence. This is what is turning millions today to drugs, because they've been disillusioned about the gods that they've been following, even gods of their own selves. And so with the emptiness and absolute despair which worshipless lives present, they are turning to some form of feeling significant again. And that's what drugs is doing. Now, on the other hand, when true worship occurs, and I think many here can bear witness to this, life becomes alive and vital and real and exciting and daring and adventurous and eminently worthwhile. And those of us who have found the worship of the true God know that this is very true. That worship lies as the foundation of all that we do and say. And we are finding ourselves worshiping in some form or another all day long. Now it's clear, therefore, that if this is true, we have to give close attention to what true worship consists of. How do you learn it? How do you practice it? And for that, we turn to the Scriptures. I'm only going to take one short verse this morning. I want to talk about the nature of worship here at this service, and next week we'll talk about some of the methods of corporate worship together. But here, I want to go back to that wonderful word that comes from the lips of Jesus Himself, recorded in the 4th chapter of the Gospel of John. He's speaking to a woman at the well of Samaria. She's lonely and miserable. She's had 5 marriages, and every one of them failed. Obviously, she had tried to satisfy herself, her longings, and her loneliness by marriage, but it never worked. And now she's living with a man without marriage. Obviously, she's thirsting for something. Hope probably reached the place where she no longer expects to find it. And our Lord, reading her lonely, empty heart, offers her, in the terms that He employs, using the very spot where they were gathered by the well, offers to put in her a well of living water, He said, which would constantly be flowing, springing up, giving her life. She could come to it any time she wanted to and drink of it, and it would refresh her. And she needn't come back to the well of water for any slaking of her soul's thirst. And there he said, you remember in the chapter, God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And in those words, he lays down the fundamental elements of true worship. God is a spirit, and so are we spirits. We are spirits dwelling in bodies, which in the process, in the design of God, creates a third entity called the soul. We have personality because we're spirits dwelling in bodies. And that spirit, that human spirit of ours, is able to meet with the Spirit of God and to communicate and to interrelate together. Now, that's what it means when Jesus says we must worship God in spirit. It's our human spirit he is talking about. And that is usually translated or referred to in the Scripture as the heart. We talk about doing things with your whole heart. By that we mean your whole spirit is engaged. The fundamental level of your humanity is involved. You're involved wholeheartedly. And therefore, to worship in spirit means that our worship must be genuine. It must be heartfelt. We must truly mean it. We must feel it deeply. We must be fully committed to what we're saying and singing and doing. It must express what we actually feel. Now, you can put that truth negatively. Sometimes the Scripture does. Worship is not to be phony. It's not a put-on. It's not something mechanical that we just come and sit and go through, rising and standing or kneeling or praying or whatever it is, but it doesn't reflect anything of what we're thinking or being. That kind of worship is unacceptable in God's eyes. It is a mockery. If we simply merely recite words or sing words that don't say what we really mean, then we're insulting God and treating him with derision and scorn. And this is what the Scriptures are trying to tell us in that passage from Isaiah. God is reading the hearts of people who were going through probably a beautiful, outwardly beautiful form of worship. But their hearts were wrong. It wasn't in spirit, and therefore was unacceptable in his eyes. I think it's clear in the Scriptures from beginning to end that the one thing God hates above everything else is hypocrisy. We do too, don't we? In other people. We don't mind it in ourselves. But in other people, we don't like hypocrites. And neither does God. And if we treat him that way in worship, he is very deeply offended by that. Now, the second phrase Jesus used, in spirit and in truth, that phrase refers to our view of God. The God we worship must be a true God. He must be really there. He must be the God who actually exists, the true and living God. I think this is the danger in films such as The Last Temptation of Jesus, which is playing in many theaters even yet now. The danger is that it draws a false picture of Jesus. It's a Jesus that never was. It's a Jesus that never existed. It's distorted and even perverted. And it gives people an impression of Jesus, which is totally wrong. Now, not only films do that, but many of the books about Jesus today do that. Or sermons about Jesus can do that. Or sermons about God can give a totally wrong impression as to what kind of a being he is. And therefore, any worship associated with that is a worship not in truth. It must be in line with what is actually there. Now that raises the question then, well, how do we know the true God? How do we know God? If it's true, as we sing in the great hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. If God cannot be seen or touched or felt or heard, how do we know the true God? The answer, of course, is God has revealed Himself to us. He discloses Himself. And in three basic ways. First of all, in the world of nature. Scripture tells us, and experience confirms it, that you get a sense of the wisdom, the majesty, the power of God in nature. You can't look at this marvelous universe around us with its complexity of design, its interrelatedness, its universal manifestation of the same laws everywhere as far as you can, as we can explore into the vastness of space without understanding, without coming to some comprehension that there's a designer behind that. There's a mind there. It's incredible to me that some of the scientists who work in these areas never seem to grasp that simple fact. But everything in nature is shouting at us and telling us that there is a mind behind this, an intelligence is there, of great wisdom, of great power, and the majesty of God is visible in the beauty of the world, the majesty of the mountains, the roaring of the sea. These all create a sense of worship. God is revealing Himself in that. Then the second way is by Scripture. Here we are talking now about the Bible, this most amazing book. There's nothing like it anywhere in the world. No other book involved in a religion has about it the qualities and characteristics of this book. It has an unusual manifestation of harmony. It comes from so many different sources across so many hundreds of years, and yet it is one. It blends together. It confirms each other. Various passages of Scripture confirm each other. And finally is found when you search deeply into it that there are no contradictions in it, no errors. And yet it oftentimes speaks far beyond the understanding of the profoundest mind. And it becomes evident to anybody who reads it carefully and thoughtfully that there is something here far more than man can produce. God has spoken in His Word. And it reveals His character. It tells us of His work, both in creation and redemption. And ultimately, it unfolds the great purpose of God and what He's doing with the universe in which we live. We would not know that without the Word of God. But there's still a third means of communication. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Personal worship. When you take the facts of nature and the revelation of Scripture and begin to respond to it in communicating with the God who is there, in praising Him and praying to Him and ascribing worth and value to Him, it does something. Your mind becomes illuminated. You begin to understand the words of the page much more clearly. They sometimes glow with life and seem to leap off the page and grab your heart. And you find yourself enormously impacted by these great words of Scripture. Or standing at some mountaintop looking out over a beautiful vista, perhaps at a glowing sunset, you find yourself strangely moved. And you are aware of the majesty and the greatness of God. Now that's God's revelation through the Spirit in your spirit. And it's a way of knowing God. And those saints who have lived with God like that for years and years begin to reflect the same image of Him, the same character of Him. And all this is testimony to the witness of Scripture that we learn to know God by this means. One of the things that we learn about God is, well, there are two major factors, I can put it that way, is His holiness and His grace. You see, the basic nature of God is holiness. I don't know how you feel about that word. For years, I was always uncomfortable when I heard the word holy. I knew some people that others called holy people, and I found them very disagreeable. I usually associated it with grimness. They were the kind of people who were constantly in fear that someone, somewhere, was having a good time. And, you know, they were grim people. Well, that's not holiness at all. The Scriptures, four different times, use the phrase about God, the beauty of His holiness. See, holiness is beautiful. True holiness is attractive. It's a word that's difficult to define. Oftentimes it's defined by the word separateness. It's someone who has integrity, who cannot be torn apart or easily manipulated. And holy people, truly holy people, have that quality about them. They're strong. They're steadfast. Sometimes it's translated distinctiveness or uniqueness or even perfection. And this is the meaning of God's holiness. He's a perfect being. He is, all His attributes are in harmony and in balance with one another. There's nothing eccentric about God. He's flawless. And He remains so unchangeably. And that's the ground of our stability. We're not dealing with a capricious God whom we never know what mood we're going to find Him in when we come, but with a God that we can trust. And therefore, His holiness begins to be the ground of our worship. And yet it's such a beautiful holiness that it's awesome. And those who see it in any degree at all usually fall on their faces in just awe and even fear at the marvel of a holy God like that. You remember the account given in the Isaiah, the 6th chapter, when the prophet was in the temple of God and he suddenly saw in vision the greatness of God, and God lifted up and seated on a throne, and the smoke of the incense filled the whole temple, and he heard seraphic beings, angels, burning creatures, bowing down before God and crying out endlessly, "Holy, holy, holy." You know, there's something very impressive about that. The Hebrew language has no ability, no words for comparison. In English, we have comparative words like good, better, best, or big, bigger, biggest. But you don't have that in Hebrew. The way the Hebrews expressed a comparison was to repeat the word. And many times through the Hebrew Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, because the New is based upon the Hebrew thought, you'll find words repeated like that. If a Hebrew wanted to talk about great joy, he didn't say great joy, he said joy, joy. If he wanted to speak of great truth, he said true, true. You remember, if you in reading the King James Version, how many times Jesus uses the term, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Well, that's derived from his Hebrew background. True, true, truly, truly, I say unto you. It's really true, he says, what I'm going to say. And it's a high degree of comparison. If they want to say great fear, they said fear, fear, to express that. And if you want to express the greatest comparison of all, they repeated the word three times. Now, there's only twice in the Bible where a word is repeated three times. And they're very interesting places. One is in the book of Revelation in chapter 8, where John is seeing the pouring out of the judgments of God upon the earth. And he sees a great angel in the form of an eagle flying through the heavens, crying out, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." In other words, there can be no greater time of trouble. No greater woes come to earth than during that time. It's expressed in the superlative degree. Now, the only other time is here in Isaiah 6, where the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Superlatively, God is perfect. And that creates a great sense of awe and even fear before Him. Ah, but there's another character of God we learn in Scripture that's frequently referred to, even as frequently as His holiness, and that is His grace. See, grace is love, God's love. And this becomes the wonder that draws our hearts to God. We read of His love. God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And the more you read of God's love manifested toward us, forgiving us at infinite cost to Himself, through much pain and agony and sacrifice, making possible the fact that His justice is satisfied and we are able to come to Him, not as suppliants, crawling on our knees and pleading for help or mercy, but as children, beloved children, part of His family, cared for and protected and watched over with a tender Father's heart. That's His grace. And all of that is in the Scripture as well. And I want to tell you, when you begin to see God like that, and it really strikes home to your heart, you'll find it becomes a driving force of your life. It touches everything you do. It affects your actions and your words and your attitudes. It becomes the reason behind everything. I want to share with you just a part of a song of David. You'll not find it in the Psalms. It's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. But David writes just a hymn of praise to his God. And here are some words from it. He says, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him, strength and joy in His dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness and tremble before Him all the earth. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Now that's worship. And it can go on in our hearts all through the day. It's designed to do so. And if we believe that, it will color and tint every single aspect of our daily existence. You see, to the true worshiper, God becomes the place to which he flees in times of pressure and in times of temptation, when he feels weak and assaulted. Or unable and uncertain, he runs to God in his mind and heart and rests upon God's great promises to him. It's from that that he draws joy and calmness and strength and courage to do what he needs to do, even though it's hurtful at times. I think we need to, as Christians, distinguish carefully between praise and prayer and worship. They're not all the same, although they usually occur together, and properly so. Prayer is the occupation of an individual with his own needs and problems. We come with our needs to God and ask for his supply. Praise is the occupation of our minds with our blessings. We're thinking of all that God has done for us. We give thanks for what he has blessed us with. But worship is the occupation of the individual with God himself, the greatness of his being. And that's what many of our hymns reflect as well. When you say, "Lord, save me," that's prayer. When you say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me," that's praise. But when you say, "Thank you, Lord, for being such a great Savior," that's worship. And this is what we need to add as ingredient of our life all through the week. I remember as a student at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of the school, told us that as a boy, he would wake up every morning hearing his mother singing a hymn in the kitchen. And it was always the same hymn. He woke every morning to the words, "When morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. Alike in work or prayer, to Jesus I repair, may Jesus Christ be praised." What a profound influence that had upon his life. C.S. Lewis has put this in a very practical way. He says, "The moment you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists in shoving it all back, in listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in." If you read the Psalms frequently, and I hope you do, you'll see that many of them are evidently written about how to get up in the morning. You know, you get up and you're still groggy with sleep and you need help. And it's not the fragrance of Folgers in your cup that you need. What you need is to do as the psalmist does. You remember, I always picture the 103rd Psalm as a man standing before the mirror and he's shaving. And he's saying to himself, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And then he starts ticking them off. He forgives all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He gives you joy in the midst of your life, and so on. He begins to tick them off every morning. Now that's worship. Sometimes he has to struggle. There's another psalm, Psalm 42, where the psalmist asks himself questions. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you so disquieted within you? What's the matter with me this morning? I don't feel like I'm capable of handling this day. And what's the matter?" And he keeps asking that question till he gets some answers. And this teaches us how to get up in the morning. I would like to suggest something practical to you in this way. I try to do this myself. When I get up, usually I take a shower the first thing. I hope you do too. And while the water is pouring over my body, I'm praying, "Lord, cleanse me. Cleanse me inside as well as outside." As this water washes away the dirt of yesterday, so, Lord, wash away the mistakes, the loveless words, the hurtful thoughts that I entertained, the wrong things I did, the selfish attitudes I manifested yesterday, wash them away. Help me to learn from them and to start out this day with a clean slate, knowing that You're there to help me. So cleanse me, O Lord. And as I'm eating breakfast, usually with my wife, we pray together beforehand. And in essence, we're saying, Lord, feed us. Feed us with Your Word. Feed us with Your thoughts. Feed us with the sense of the Lord Jesus, who is the bread of life unto us. Give us this day our daily bread. And as you go to work, you can pray, Lord, work through me today. Help me to be an instrument of Your working. And while you're working, you can pray with arrow prayers, flashes of prayer all through the day. Lord, guide me. Protect me. The phone rings, and it's the IRS calling, saying, would you come down to the office next Tuesday and bring all your books with you? And your heart sinks, and you pray, Lord, what's going on? Help me, protect me, guide me, guard me, or use me, Lord. Somebody comes and asks a question, and it's obvious they're something deeper behind it, and you say, you shoot up a prayer, Lord, to the one you worship. Use me, Lord. And then when you're coming home, pray for a eternal home to go to, a certain destiny you have, and for the blessing of a home right now with your loved ones that share it with you, and pray for them. And as you go to sleep, you can sing a inward chorus to yourself of how great Thou art, the God of glory, who indwells you and walks with you through all the week, is the basis for your very life, and therefore worship Him all day long. Now I want to tell you, if you do that when you come here on Sunday morning and you begin to read the great words of the songs and choruses, and to hear the words of Scripture, your mind won't wander. You will be so caught up in the expression of what is valuable to you because of the worth of the God you serve, that you will give yourself in heart, in spirit, and in truth unto Him. And as Jesus said, My Father is seeking such to worship Him.